Will you turn, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. And I'm going to read from verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto darkness, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, I feel much encouraged by the hymn that we have sung, and the prayer that our brother John has prayed on behalf of us all, because I want chiefly to speak about verses 22 to 24. And they bring the various parts of the world to come before us, that realm of which Christ will be the centre when all things are headed up in him. But we began by reading from verse 18 down to 21, where we read about the occasion when the law was first given. And when we do read these verses, we are astonished, aren't we, that any Christian should think it's a good idea to take up the law. We know we are not under law, we are under grace. That the law itself, because of the material to which it is applied, is a ministry of death and condemnation. In contrast with New Covenant ministry, with Christian gospel ministry, which is a ministry of life and righteousness. And those that are in Christ, those that have life in him, have no need of the law. Paul says at the beginning of Romans 3, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is a byproduct of walking consistently as Christians in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And how much higher than the law the Christian standard is. The Lord Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. How much there is in his life that have went so far beyond the requirements of the law. He was slain for his enemies. And how beautiful it is to be occupied with his footsteps here. Well, when God came down in his majesty upon the Mount Sinai, we have read that it was all on fire. There was that blackness, that darkness, and there was the immediate threat of death. Should anyone draw too near? And the children of Israel could not bear what was being enjoined. Their consciences knew that they were in the presence of God, that God was there, but they also knew that in the flesh as they were, I mean, they wouldn't have been able to express themselves in this way, but their consciences bore witness to the fact that in their sinful condition, as sinners, they could not abide his presence. And yet we have subsequently in the history of the children of Israel how God did show that he desired to dwell in the midst of his people. He did show that it was his desire that his own should be able to come to him. And we have been reading the wonderful, wonderful opening up of these things in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Our brother Andrew mentioned this afternoon that reference in chapter 13, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, is the 13th time when we get these words, let us. And we have blocks of truth presented to us as we read through the chapters. And then we have this encouragement in the light of the teaching that is presented to respond to it in a heartfelt, in a living, in a real way. And this is what God desires of us. Even Moses, so terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. His heart trembled, his whole body shook. And Moses is sometimes called the greatest man in the Old Testament. How thankful we are to have one who has taken up our cause, who knows precisely what our need was, and came to meet it completely, and is able still, as the one who is in the presence of God for us now, to sustain us in all the different ways that we need to bring us through this scene of trial. But the writer then, from verse 22, projects the minds of these Hebrew believers forward to the world to come. And the world to come has been referred to, is referred to several times in the epistle, not necessarily in that form of words. We read of the Lord Jesus that he is the established heir of all things, by whom God made the worlds. And as the rightful heir, he will, when that time comes, take possession of all things. We know that the habitable world, which is to come, has not been put into subjection unto angels, but to Christ, the Son of Man. And when he does reign, he will introduce that Sabbatism, that seventh day, that day of rest, when God will rest in his love and joy over his people with singing, when everything will be just as God would have it be. And all this is the fruit of God's love that has wrought in grace to establish this scene and to bring those who are referred to in the course of the verses into it. We start, first of all, with this reference to Mount Zion. And I don't think there is any doubt that it's referring to Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, and God will certainly fulfill all the promises that he has made to his earthly people, but he does so, of course, on the principle of grace. And it's that principle of grace that is emphasized by the bringing forward of this name, not Jerusalem, but Zion. Because the first reference to Zion is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You remember the first book of Samuel closes with the slaying of Saul and his three sons by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And the ark, we know, was in the possession of the Philistines. We find in the early chapters of 2 Samuel that there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But then at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 5, we find all the tribes coming to David. And we find David taking the stronghold of Zion. It had been up until then in the possession of the Jebusites. And so sure were they of the strength of their position that they said, well, you know, the blind and the lame can defend it. But David took it, and it became his stronghold. And this really, after all the failure that has gone before, marks the beginning of God's working in grace with the people. And there are thereafter a succession of victories that that David gains. So God's earthly people will be blessed. We know that in the Gospels, the verse is quoted, I think it's from Zechariah 9, isn't it? Thy king cometh unto thee. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is lowly, and the words having salvation, which appear in Zechariah 9, are omitted from the quotation in the Gospels, because at that time the Lord Jesus did not have salvation. But he was lowly, sitting on an ass and on the foal of an ass. But we know that the Lord Jesus will come again to that city, this time having salvation. And that he will roar out of Zion. Psalm 110, the latter verses of that psalm, speak of him leading the remnant forth to fight their enemies. It isn't any of the major enemies that the Lord deals with personally and directly, but he leads them out in certain, I suppose, what we might call mopping up operations. But this is all the fruit of grace, and not at all something that was arrived at because the people kept the law. And so we proceed and continue to read about what grace will bring to pass, the various parts of the kingdom that will then be in place. And the Derby translation is the more helpful, I think. There are 8 parts, and in the Derby translation, each of these 8 parts is separated from the others by a semicolon. If you read the Derby translation, it can be a bit confusing as to what fits with what, but there is no such confusion in reading the Derby translation. Ye have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. We read this afternoon, here we have no continuing city. And we know that's the case, of course. We know that Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and here it is. And this city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the centre of divine administration in heaven. It is a city that is formed by the saints. It isn't a city in which the saints dwell. The saints are the city, though what we read about it, especially in Revelation chapter 21 from verse 9 onwards, is quite challenging as far as our understanding is concerned. But one of the beautiful things that the world to come will witness is the restoration of the link between heaven and earth. I think it's the second chapter of Haggai? No, not Haggai. Hosea. Where the Lord says, Jehovah says, I will hear the heavens, and the heavens shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, which is a reference to Israel, who will be sown again as a people in the land. This connection that was broken by the fall of man, and a connection that we can see by the trends of the days in which we are living, still continues. Then the connection will be restored. And there is a remarkable verse that I will turn you to in Revelation chapter 21. That really emphasizes this connection. Verse 12, I'll read from the Derby translation. It's speaking about the holy city, Jerusalem, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names inscribed, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. It shows that the connection of this heavenly city with the earth is through Israel. It also shows what we read in 1 Corinthians 6. You remember that Paul had to write this as a reproach to the Corinthians, who were then reigning as kings without the apostles. They were living as men, and Paul says, know ye not that we shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? And I don't think the judgment that is referred to is penal judgment. I don't think the saints of God have anything to do with penal judgment. It's a matter of administration, of directing the angels in their service. That's why we have these 12 angels that stand at the gate, at the 12 gates of the city. They're the ones who do as they are directed by the saints. And in this way, the world is judged or governed by the Lord, of course, who is... I suppose there is God, then there is the Lord, then there are the heavenly saints, angels, children of Israel, Gentiles. These are the tiers of government that will be seen in the world to come, but we are towards the top of these tiers, and what a privilege it is that we should be so. We can also call to mind the difference between what is presented to us in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 4, there is no separate reference to angels, though there is in chapter 5. And the reason why there is no reference to angels in Revelation chapter 4 is that they are identified with the four living creatures. Now, the four living creatures represent those attributes of God that are employed in his government of the world. And the agents of God in that government at the present time are the angels. But we began by reading at the beginning toward the beginning of chapter 2, that it is the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man to whom the world to come has been subjected. And this we find clearly brought out in chapter 5 of Revelation, where you have the saints who form the circle nearest to the throne. And outside of the circle of the saints, there is the company of the angels. Ye have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, the universal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. What a blessing it is to have our names written in heaven. He said to the disciples, didn't he, that they should rejoice more in this fact than that the demons were subject to them. And so we should all rejoice. That is our place. The heavenly calling that has reached us, that sovereign call will most certainly bring us there to that place. But it says the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And I'll speak to Mark afterwards about the word, and I hope he'll be able to help me. I think somewhere Kelly renders it the assembly of the firstborn ones. And here, certainly, I think that would probably be the case. Is it in the plural, Mark? It's verse 23, Hebrews 13. It's not fair of me to spring the question on you like this, is it? Not from the platform, we're all... never mind. You can perhaps come back to us on that point.
Is that what you're looking for in the church of the firstborn ones?
Yes, the firstborn ones.
Yes, it's plural.
Plural, yes, yes. So it's referring to the saints. Yes. Yes. I mean, we often think of Christ as firstborn, but here even the saints of God have this title of great dignity put upon them, a dignity that will certainly be manifest when we are not only with the Lord, but like him. And to God, judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect, which is a reference to those Old Testament saints who believed but will now be made perfect because they will be there raised and glorified like the Lord Jesus. And to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and we've thought a good deal about that, the new covenant being made with the two houses of Israel, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but God acting in grace according to the spirit of that covenant, even now, and to the blood of sprinkling speaking better than Abel, and everyone who is there. Every redeemed creature that is there is there because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. I don't think we'll ever forget it. The eternal state has its bedrock in the death of Christ, and I don't think it will ever be something that we don't have very, very often before us, even in glory. And then from verse 25, he begins to address his remarks to the company as a whole, which we know was a mixed company, to those who were real believers, to those amongst them who were only professing Christians. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. What a solemn thing it is to do so. We know that the authority of the law was maintained, that every disobedience and transaction received a recompense according to chapter 1. Much more, we who turn away from him who does so from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once will I shake not only the earth but also the heaven. But this yet once signifies the removing of what is shaken as being made, that what is not shaken may remain. It's a quotation, isn't it, from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 4. This shaking of the heavens and the earth will lead to the coming of the desire of all nations. And who would not desire such a kingdom as the Lord Jesus will introduce? They don't want him, of course, but the conditions that then will be known and enjoyed upon the earth, well, who would not want such conditions to be introduced? And we know that the kingdom will be introduced by judgment. He will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. And what a reign it will be. And this is what we have to look forward to. Doesn't this hope quicken our footsteps here? Doesn't it give us the desire to have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear? May we seek that grace and independence upon the Lord. Seek to continue so serving and to bring glory to his name. May he help us to do so.